Good morning, everybody. Summit Church at all of our campuses in the Triangle. I know it looks to you like I'm broadcasting live this morning from the moon of Endor from the Star Wars universe, but this was the stage set up from our women's conference, and y'all, when our women here do something, they do it right. So our ladies packed this place out to the gills for an incredible weekend of worship and teaching, so we just left it up. How many ladies do we have in the room or at our campuses that were a part of that? Let's put our hands together. I heard it was an amazing weekend. I want all of you men and women to open your Bibles, if you have them, to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Yes, it is true, we have been studying through the book of Exodus, but we are actually going to pause that for just 1 week because this weekend is Compassion Weekend, a weekend that we observe every so often here at the Summit Church to highlight a ministry that we love working with here called Compassion International. Compassion is a ministry that focuses on rescuing and developing and winning to Christ vulnerable children in some of the poorest communities in the world. We love working with it because it is a holistic ministry that works exclusively in and through local churches in those areas that range as far as from Indonesia to the Dominican Republic to provide kids there and families with medical, educational, and spiritual development. If you go into the areas where they are working, which I've been to a number of them, you won't see a lot of banners with the Compassion name on them. In fact, I don't think you'll see any banners there that say Compassion on them because they direct all the attention to the local church there and local leaders there, local pastors. And if there's not a local church in the area, then they work with national believers and churches like ours to help get one planted there. The way we as a church partner with them is very simple. Individual members in our church adopt a child in need, which means that you commit to a small monthly sponsorship of a specific child with a name, and you send an occasional note of encouragement to that child whenever you want to. I love it. They say that every four minutes, a compassion child somewhere in the world gets saved. Today, you can become a part of that. It's one of the greatest ministries on the planet. Yeah, that's the right thing to clap for. I have been to visit several of their locales around the world. It's really amazing. In fact, the last time I was there, I remember going on a home visit, visiting some of the kids that our church sponsors. And I will never forget meeting this little six-year-old girl who had just gotten enrolled in Compassion. She was so thrilled. Her uncle previously had been sex trafficking her. It was both heartbreaking and amazing to see what God is doing. Parents, I will tell you, if you're looking for a way to get your kids involved with missions and to awaken them to global realities at an early age, this is it. Each of my four children sponsored a child. It was a great way to introduce them to the needs of the world and to personalize it for them. For those of you that are without kids in the home, young professionals, older singles, college students, senior adults, sponsoring a kid allows you to play the role of a big brother or big sister in a kid's life for less, honestly, than you probably spend on coffee at Starbucks each month. This is, in every way, a low-investment, high-impact ministry. We are praying this weekend that 2,000 of you step forward to sponsor a child. Now, just to put that in perspective, in this church's history, right, in the last, say, like 10 years, we have sponsored 4,830 kids out of this church. By the way, that makes us the 10th largest sponsoring church in the United States, which, yes, that's also worth celebrating. I would love to see us grow that number by a couple of thousand today. The last time we did this was in 2022, and I think on that day, 1,731 of you stepped forward to sponsor a child, which was, they told me, Compassion told me, the second highest amount of sponsorships that Compassion had ever had in a single weekend. The only church who has ever had more in a single weekend is the Church of 1122 that is led by our friend Joby Martin, who did 1,900 in one day. And so now you know why I said our goal this year is 2,000. Because I would love to call Joby this afternoon and wipe that smug smile off his redneck face, okay? So could y'all help me do that? That would be a great call for me this afternoon. By the way, one of our members who loves compassion, told me that if we hit our goal this weekend, that he is going to give a $150,000 cash gift directly to Compassion, specifically to care for pregnant women and babies at risk in some of the regions where our church sponsors kids. So there's some motivation for you. Full disclosure, however, by the way, he told me, he said, listen, even if we don't hit our goal, I'm going to do it anyway. So there's that, but at least let his generosity inspire yours. I want us to spend some time in Luke chapter 10 considering the call of Jesus on our lives to be personally involved in the world. And then I'm going to introduce you to an incredible story of a young man whose life was changed radically through all of this. You say, well, Pastor JD, I was really looking forward to getting back into the book of Exodus. I brought my Exodus notebook, and I don't like taking a break to talk about something else. We will get back to Exodus, I promise. The children of Israel are not going anywhere, okay? They will still be right there in Egypt waiting for us next weekend. But understand that the core purpose of this church is mobilizing for mission. And so we take moments like this to elevate that calling in our church. We end every service with the three words, you are sent. That's what we're talking about today. Y'all, Jesus made very clear that it is simply not possible for you to be his follower and not be personally engaged in his rescue mission. The call to get personally involved in that mission was included in the initial call to follow Jesus. And Jesus made that clear in one of the most important and most recognizable parables that he ever told, what we often refer to as the parable of the Good Samaritan, or as our kids like to say, the Good Samara friend. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, and then an expert in the law stood up to, everybody read this next word, test him. All right, the 18 of you that responded there, thank you for that. The rest of you, let's do that again. Then an expert in the law stood up to test him. It's a very important word. It's why I have you emphasize it. Saying, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life seems like a really important question, right? How can I know for sure that I'm going to heaven? It was a great question, but Luke indicates that it was not a sincere question. This lawyer had asked Jesus this question to test him. By the way, had this been a sincere question from somebody who was truly worried about their soul, Jesus likely would have answered it differently. But because it was a test question or a trap question, Jesus turned it around on him, and he was so good at doing that. He was so brilliant. Verse 26, what is written in the law? Jesus asked him. How do you read the law? You tell me what somebody's got to do to get to heaven. Verse 27, the lawyer answered, well, you got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus gets a little twinkle in his eye and a little smile on his face and said, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Y'all, I almost want to laugh out loud when I read that. I mean, that's a big old do, ain't it? Yeah, just love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Make God the highest passion of your heart every moment of every day. Make him the one you think about first and foremost in every decision that you make. And also while you're at it, love everybody else just as much as you love yourself. Care about their needs as much as you do yours. Rejoice in their happiness as much as you do your own. Worry about their futures and weep about their sorrows as if they were your very own. And when you do that, then you'll be ready for heaven. Anybody want to raise their hand and be like, oh yeah, that describes my week last week, right? Anybody's hand raised? Of course not. Verse 29, but watch this. This lawyer, wanting to justify himself, that's another key word, asked Jesus, well, who then is my neighbor? This lawyer is feeling the squeeze of the commandment, realizing how far he is from living up to the commandment. And so he tries to limit the commandment's scope so that he can wriggle his way out of it, which is what lawyers do, right? How many of you in the room work in the legal profession? Raise your hand, right? You're like, I'm not raising my hand for this, okay? I got a great deal of respect for lawyers, and I'm very grateful for a lot of what you do, but lawyers will often try to reframe the law so that they or their clients can fit within it. That's what this guy is doing. He thinks if he can limit the scope of the commandment by identifying who technically counts as his neighbor, then maybe he's got a better chance at meeting the requirement. And so Jesus tells a story that shows us that this commandment has no limits, that true followers of Jesus have a, here's another key word, instinct that makes them move toward need or suffering wherever they encounter it. See, let me back up for just a quick minute and set this conversation in the larger context of Jesus's overall message. The main problem with how this lawyer phrased his question is that there is nothing we can do to inherit eternal life. If there had been something that we could do, Jesus wouldn't have had to come to rescue us. The whole point of Jesus' life and death is that we couldn't earn our way to heaven, so he came to do it for us by living the life we were supposed to live and dying the death we were condemned to die in our place. This religious leader, this lawyer, was looking for a set of to-do items on a list that he could perform and check off. What Jesus gives him instead is an illustration of the transformation that takes place in the heart of somebody who has been saved by grace and not by good works. That is extremely important for understanding this parable. Do not read this parable as a new set of good works that you got to do to be saved. Really take care of the immigrant. Really take care of the refugee. That's very important, but that's not the new law here. Read this as a description of the kind of love and generosity that grows in your heart naturally after you've met Jesus and been saved by grace. Verse 30, here's the story. A man, Jesus says, was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. By the way, when Luke says down from Jerusalem to Jericho, he's being quite literal. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a 17-mile straight stretch that dropped 3,000 feet in elevation. That's a half-mile drop, and that is extreme. And all along the way, it had these rocky outcroppings, which provided ideal places for robbers to hide. And so this man, again, verse 30, fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, and they beat him up, and they fled, leaving him half dead. Now, verse 31, a priest happened to be going down that road, but when the priest saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, y'all, when I learned this story in Sunday school on flannel graph, anybody grow up with flannel graph? We were always really hard on this priest. In fact, I can even remember the expression on the face of the flannel graph character that my teacher put up to represent this priest, had this pious, I'm better than you look on his face. And we all just assumed that this priest was stepping over a bleeding man on his way to the donut shop or something like that. But Jesus's audience would have immediately recognized a few things about this priest that would have made him a much more sympathetic character. First of all, like I explained, the Jericho Road was extremely dangerous. It was literally called in those days the Pass of Blood because of all those places that robbers could hide. The one rule on the Jericho Road is you don't stop. It would be like driving through a really dangerous part of town late at night. You don't just stop because if you do, you might get mugged. Second thing is, if this priest was returning from Jerusalem, well, that means that he had just finished his purification rites, which were required in order for him to be able to perform his religious duties back in his hometown. Purification was a 7-day process. And according to Jewish law, if you touched a dead man after you'd been purified, then you had to go back to the temple in Jerusalem and purify yourself again, which would take another 7 days. So in other words, for this priest to stop and help this guy would have been both dangerous and massively inconvenient, which might be a half-decent excuse, except the man on the side of the road is dying. And isn't a man's life worth at least a week of this priest's time? That's what Jesus is asking. Verse 32, in the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, when he passed by on the other side too. The Levites were like JV priests. They were to the priest what a mall cop is to a Navy SEAL. Jericho Road was really straight, so in most places you could see 3 or 4 miles down that road. So that means this Levite would have seen the priest pass by the wounded man, and I'm sure he thought, well, if the priest didn't feel compelled to do it, then I can't be expected to either. But then verse 33, a Samaritan on his journey came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. A couple of things there. First, if you are familiar with the Bible at all, you know that Samaritans were the ethnic and religious enemies of the Jews. The Samaritans were the half-Jew, half-Gentile offspring that had come about when the Assyrians, who had conquered the northern part of Israel, forced the Jews there to intermarry with them. The offspring of that was Samaritans. All right, so the Jews thought of Samaritans as racially defiled, half-bloods, or for you Harry Potter fans, mudbloods. They were extremely racist toward them. Now, the Samaritans, for their part, weren't that pleasant of a people either. I mean, they built their own alternate temple. They said that their altar was the true altar of God. In fact, one Jewish historian records that on the eve of one of the Passovers, some Samaritans catapulted dead pigs into the middle of the temple courtyard so that they splattered in the courtyard and defiled the temple area so that the Jews couldn't celebrate Passover in the temple that year, which sounds like a fraternity joke. Right, what one college does to the mascot of another college, but the Jews did not find temple practical jokes funny at all. Samaria was right in the middle of the northern and southern parts of Israel, and so the Jews hated Samaritans so much that if they were traveling from the north to the south in Israel, rather than walking through Samaria, they would walk around it, even though it added a couple of days to their journey just to avoid contact with Samaritans. Just touching a Samaritan, they believed, made you dirty. But shockingly, this Samaritan, verse 33, when he sees the Jewish man on the road bleeding, feels compassion. And y'all, that is one of my favorite Greek words. If you've been here, you know that. You know what the word is? The word for compassion in Greek is splagma. It's onomatopoeia. You know where the word sounds like what it is? Splash, crash. Well, in Greek, splagma refers to this pity that rises up from the core of who you are. So the word splagma sounds like you're vomiting. Blagma, right? It's like gut-wrenching compassion, right? He feels that. He can't control it. He feels it. Verse 34, he goes over to him and he bandages his wounds. He pours on olive oil and wine, which, calm down, is not an affirmation of the essential oil industry, okay? It's just what they used back then for medical care. If Jesus was telling this story nowadays, he'd have given the guy Advil and penicillin. And he put him on his own animal, right? Which means he walked. And brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend above these 2 denarii. In other words, he paid for this guy out of his own account, even opened up a line of credit for him. By the way, what do you notice here about the Samaritan's love? It's unrestrained. It's limitless. He literally opens up a line of credit and he says, whatever it takes to get this guy to health, put that on me. Then Jesus asked, verse 36, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The one who showed mercy to him, the lawyer said. Did you see that? The Jewish lawyer can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He just says that one who showed mercy. Then Jesus told him, go and you do the same. In this story, Jesus shows us what it means to love our neighbors. And then he shows us, even more importantly, why those of us who have been saved by grace do it instinctively. So first, let's talk about what it means to love our neighbors, and let me subdivide that question into the who, the when, and the how much. Okay, so the first part of the what is who do we love? And Jesus's answer to that is anybody you see in need. The Samaritan and the Jew could not have had less in common. See, it's natural for us to help those who are like us, those with whom we have some kind of affinity, those we think that in some way at least are deserving of our help. But Jesus taught that we are to help those, get this, especially those with whom we have little in common, even those we might consider to be our enemies and those we think are not worthy of our help, which might mean those on the other side of the political aisle from you. Or it might mean the immigrant family in your neighborhood, or it might mean the boss at work who has taken you for granted and consistently failed to acknowledge your efforts, or the person who sits on the other side of the classroom who is just so different from you, or the friend who stabbed you in the back. It also includes people in the world in cultures vastly different from your own. It is anybody in need, regardless of who they are or how they got there, or whether you have any personal connection to them or not. Which leads me to the when question. When do we show love? And the answer Jesus gives is whenever you see the need. Whenever you see the need, y'all, we come up with all kinds of excuses for why not to help somebody in need. We'll say stuff like, well, I don't mind helping people who are truly victims of injustice. But those people over there, they don't really deserve our help because their suffering is their fault. It's their family structure. Or they just don't have a good work ethic. And I don't think we should help people when their suffering is their fault. But y'all get this, the Samaritan would have had plenty of reasons to believe this Jewish man deserved his suffering. Like I showed you, Jews were downright cruel to Samaritans, even explicitly racist toward them. If anybody ever had an excuse to not show kindness, it would have been the Samaritan. Serves you right, you bigot. Sow the wind, weep the whirlwind. But this Samaritan showed mercy because he's moved with compassion. Proverbs 3:27 says, do not withhold good from your neighbor when it is in your power to act, which means if you have the opportunity to act, you have the responsibility to act. Here's our third. How much love should we show? Well, based on the story of the Good Samaritan, the answer is until we are sharing in the burden ourselves. The Samaritan put himself at great personal risk and then used his own money to meet the need. Y'all, the essence of love is when you share in somebody else's burden. Listen, I know this. You cannot meet every need of every person in the world. I understand that. But to love somebody, to love the world means to share in their pain, which means through your generosity, you enter into their pain to the point that you begin to feel some of it yourself. I often tell you, Summit Church, there's no magic number that I can give you when it comes to how much you should give. It's not 10% or 20%. What I do tell you is that to give from love means you give to the point that you share in others' burdens. That's why Paul said in Galatians, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. How do you fulfill the law of Christ, which is love? How do you love like Jesus? Well, you give to the point that you share in the burden. And until you yourself are feeling some of the weight of that burden, you are not loving or giving like Jesus. Which is why C.S. Lewis said, the only safe rule when it comes to giving, if you want a rule, the only safe rule I can give you, C.S. Lewis says, is to give more than you think you can spare. In other words, what he's saying is give until you share in the burden because it's beyond what you think you can afford. Our giving should be to a level that we experience some of the difficulty of those in need because of the amount that we give. Friends, listen, this is the core of what it means to follow Jesus. And let me just say something really, really serious here. Christians in churches like this one often function like this priest and this Levite. We are all into our religious duties, reading our Bibles, tithing, volunteering, going to small groups. But when you look at our lives, there is very little sharing in the burdens of others or truly giving ourselves away. Yeah, we throw our money at things. We give a little off the top. But the essence of following Jesus is entering into the pain of others. Okay, so that's what it means to love our neighbor. So now, let's consider the second question, which is the most important one. Number two, why those of us saved by grace love our neighbors instinctively? Jesus puts an interesting twist into this story, doesn't he? He uses the Samaritan as the hero. Well, see, here's the question to consider. If the main point was simply that we should love anybody we see in need, he didn't need to make a Samaritan the hero to make that point, did he? I mean, why not just make another Jew the hero? Couldn't he have said something like, when first a priest came by, then a Levite, and then a really kind elderly grandma? Right? She just, a Jewish grandma came by and she helped the man. And you should be like the good grandma Jew and not the stuffy religious guys. That would have made the point. Or consider this. Think with me, okay? Think. Jesus didn't even make the Samaritan the one bleeding on the side of the road. Again, if all he was trying to do was make the point that we should love anybody anywhere, he should have just made the Samaritan the guy that was hurt on the side of the road and made the hero a godly Jew who stopped to help him. Instead, Jesus made the Samaritan, whom they considered to be their enemies, he made him the hero. Why? Was he just confronting their racism? No, let me ask you a second question. Who do you think is supposed to represent this lawyer or you and me in this story? Which character represents us? Now, we typically read the story like, I know. I'm like the busy priest. I'm the uncaring Levite. But I really should be more like the Good Samaritan. But what if? What if the person we are supposed to most identify with in this story is not the priest, it's not the Levite, it's not the Good Samaritan? What if the person we're most supposed to identify with is the guy bleeding on the side of the road? And what if somebody who had every reason to hate us and be our enemy instead chose to put himself into danger to rescue us? What if the true Good Samaritan is Jesus, who took upon himself the suffering we had caused ourselves, who stopped to help us, who not only put himself in danger, but actually yielded up his body to actual death to save us, and then gave us an unlimited credit at the bank of his grace to cover whatever else we needed, who promises to supply all our need according to his riches? And what if he did that even though our situation was our own fault and we didn't deserve any of his help? Friend, if that's true, and you and I were the man on the side of the road who got rescued, that changes how we approach others in need, doesn't it? You see, Jesus is not giving the lawyer a new rule as much as he's making him aware of a new reality. Each of us had made God our enemy, and instead of hating us, God saw us and felt compassion. You and I are saved because Jesus stopped, because he turned aside to help us, because he got involved in our pain, even though he didn't have to. It is simply not possible to experience that kind of grace and not develop an instinct to show it to others. And see, if you haven't developed that instinct, Jesus is asking, have you really experienced my grace? Are you even saved? I'm not trying to give you a rule by which you can earn heaven. There is no rule by which you can earn heaven. I'm trying to say that grace will grant you heaven. But if you've experienced grace, this is what you'll be like. The indicator light that shows you have experienced the grace of God is that you develop an instinct to show it to others, because those who believe the gospel always become like the gospel. Which brings us back to today. We live in a world where there's a lot of people, a lot of children in dire need. And what do people who have been truly impacted by the gospel do when they encounter that kind of need? Well, see, they do what Jesus did. They stop, they turn aside, and they get involved. Y'all, listen, there's all kinds of reasons people engage in generosity. You might do it because it makes you feel like a good person. You might do it because you want to be seen as generous in the eyes of others. You might do it because you believe if you're generous to others, the universe will be generous back to you, or God will be generous back to you, or whatever. But the purest reason for generosity is that you recognize you were in the condition of the beaten man on the side of the road when God stepped in and saved you, and you just can't help but do that for somebody else now. Y'all, we are studying Exodus, and during the Exodus, God gave the Israelites four groups of people he wanted them to show kindness to. Scholars call this the quartet of the vulnerable. The four special groups they were supposed to show kindness to: the poor, the orphan, the widower, and the sojourner. In other words, the refugee, the immigrant. There's all kinds of verses that talk about those groups, but there's one straight out of their time of Exodus. Deuteronomy 10, verse 18 and 19. He, God, executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Watch this. Love the sojourner, therefore, Israel. Watch, because you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Love the foreigner, love the immigrant, love the sojourner, love the poor, love the orphan, he tells his people in Exodus, because that's what you were when I rescued you. You and I were the ones left for dead on the side of the road. In fact, this week when I read the story of the Good Samaritan, which I've read hundreds of times, it was a phrase in Luke 10:33 that caught my attention. It says, when the Samaritan saw him, he had compassion. The reason it caught my attention is because that is the exact phrase that was said about God when he saw the suffering of the children of Israel in the book of Exodus. It says that when he saw their suffering and he heard their groans, he felt compassion and he turned aside and he stopped to help them. So now he's saying to Israel, if that's how I was with you, I want you to reflect me by being like that to others. And so, in light of all that, I want you to listen to this story.
I was born in the middle of an era in the Dominican Republic. There was a lot of crime, people being killed. That was our reality. My mom used to work in a factory. She was making, like, back in the 90s, like $1 a day. I didn't need 4 days. In fact, there were days that I could only eat a cookie because that was all we could get. I do remember going to the streets to sell juice and empanadas. We couldn't eat it because that was the only money to pay the place where we were. To my shame, I wanted to be a gang member. This guy selling drugs in my neighborhood had nice clothes and nice sneakers and nice shoes. And every day I was on the streets looking for cardboard to put it inside my shoes in order to walk. But the one thing that I learned to be was to be aggressive and to fight. You learn to hide your emotions. There was so much trauma and there was so much brokenness in my life. And my mom said, the reason we are in poverty is because there is not a man at home. When I got into the Compassion Center, I was 7 years old. It was my house. The church was like a house where I felt safe, where I had food. But I don't want to portray the nice story that things started to change immediately. I was fighting in the center for 5 years. I gave them all reason to keep me out. The worst fight happened when I was 12. I was buying something to eat outside of the center, and another boy came and pushed me. I punched him into the sidewalk, and immediately his eyes got open and his mouth. And so he ended up in a coma. I was taken to the Compassion Center director, and I was sitting there crying. I knew the end was coming. She took my face off and she looked at me and she said, Jonathan, why you fight? You don't have to fight. We love you. And that's the moment that I started reflecting on the path that I was taking. By the grace of God, my friend woke up from the coma. What I rightly deserved was to be kicked out of the Compassion Center, and they didn't do it. The same way Jesus died on the cross without us deserving any grace at all, that was the gospel right there. And that's the turning point in my life. After getting baptized, it's when I got many opportunities. There were godly men who portrayed me the humble heart of Christ. They saw the material for a leader to be made. I got the opportunity to join Compassion. It was a blessing to me. Right now, I serve with Compassion International as manager of supporter engagement, but I also work in the form of public relations for Compassion here in the DR. I believe God brought me to Compassion to educate people who could have a voice for those children without hope to understand that this is beyond sponsorship itself. But it is about helping local churches in need to be what God wants them to be. And the church to be the church. Spreading hope, not only for the children that God has allowed us to serve, but the many, many more children that we're not serving right now. I am a testimony on how hope spread to me. Now is the time to give to others.
Summit family, would you put your hands together and welcome Jonathan Almonte. Who traveled all the way up from the Dominican Republic just to be here with us for this weekend. Jonathan and I have been friends for a long time. I think about 10 years when I took my first trip to the Dominican Republic with some of my family. Jonathan recently about 3 years ago, we planted a church in the Dominican Republic called City of Grace, or technically the name in Spanish is?
Ciudad de Gracia.
City of Grace it is. And so... It was led, it's led by Pastor Manuel, who spent a year here at the Summit Church and then went out to plant down there in the Dominican Republic, and Jonathan is now part of the leadership of that church. So there are lots of points of overlap that we had. Jonathan, we've seen your story, amazing, but I've heard the several times that we've been together, I've heard you talk about the role that your sponsor, I think her name was Jamie, right? The role that she played in your life. Could you just tell us a little bit about that?
Yeah, one way to portray that was a letter that came after that fight on the video with my friend. It seems like I was sharing with her that, and by the way, this is something you shouldn't do in a church, like when a child comes to Christ, you don't give them the mic to preach. But I would like you to see a letter. Jamie remembered my birthday every year. And so in this letter, she says, "Hello, Jonathan, happy 15th birthday. I hope you had a very enjoyable birthday." And then she speaks about Michigan at the very end. "I send my love and prayers from Michigan, United States." And the funniest part for me is almost at the bottom line, she says, "Keep on preaching, that is wonderful." So after that fight, I came to Christ, and the very first thing the church did is they gave me a mic to preach the gospel to the kids. But the very own thing that Jamie didn't know was that I have a very bad theology. I put Jesus in the womb of the fish and Jonah in the cross. Bad theology. She was basically promoting heresy. But I hope it counts, children got saved that day. The second letter, most important, that Jamie sent me came in a very difficult moment in my life. We tend to see poverty just as the lack of material things, but we don't see aspects of poverty that relates to spiritual need. Both of my grandparents were witchcraft priests, for example. And on the other hand, emotional need. I basically was raised by a single mom, and my father has had a wife and four daughters, and I was born out of his marriage.
So he had his own family, and then you were born through an extramarital affair.
Exactly. And so I will be considered a bastard. And so I never realized he was hiding me from his family for 14 years. One day, randomly, two of his brothers came to my area, my ghetto. My mother told me, "They're your uncles, you should go with them." Went with them, met my father's family, wife, sisters, his wife, my sisters. And then a year passed, never talked to him. Nobody knew that I existed. They were excited, thanks God. But one day we met in this spot, we used to meet, and then suddenly he said, "Why you met my family without my permission?" And it was clear for me, he was very mad. And then he continued and said, "Neither you or my brothers have the permission to get involved in my life. You have to understand your mistake in my life." And that's a poverty you're not prepared to deal with. I always say, I learned how to deal with the lack of food. I will take water and sugar and drink it to level up my blood sugar. I use cardboard to put it inside my shoes. Someone lent me a uniform to go to school, but I wasn't ready to deal with that side of poverty of my father saying that. And that's when Jamie sent this letter that I would like to share with you. "Greetings, Jonathan from Michigan." And to this point, you can tell she's very proud about Michigan. We receive...
They tend to be like that, yeah.
She mentions Michigan in every letter. "We receive our first lesson of snow today on Thanksgiving. Today is a great day to reflect on all the things that I'm thankful for, and you are one of those that I'm greatly thankful for. It is because of Jesus' birth that we can have hope and assurance of eternal life after death." And then she's right, Luke 2:11, "In Christ's love, Jamie." Two things in this letter. Number one, no idea what Thanksgiving was, But she is playing, and I love turkey now. I wish we could have Thanksgiving in the DR. She says, "On Thanksgiving, Americans are thankful about things, and you are one of those that I'm greatly thankful for." So number one, God didn't provide a father, but he provided a local church, a community. And second, my hope and assurance never came from my earthly father, but from the finished work of Jesus in the cross. Therefore, I called my father crying and said, "Dad, I'm sorry to be a mistake in your life, but you have to admit that I'm the best mistake you have ever made." And God restored our relationship. That's what God can do through someone and through the letters.
Yeah. you've already alluded to this, but how much different is your life now because of compassion?
Yeah, if you have asked me while growing up, Jonathan, what is your greatest need? I will have told you, I need a better house. I need shoes that don't slap. My shoes used to slap. Hungry and talky, I used to call them at the same time. And I will definitely say, I need Jordans, Air Jordans, I will have told you. And the reason for that is the guys in my ghetto trailing drugs, they had Jordans. They had those very nice sneakers in the 90s. And that's why I wanted to be a gang member. And because of the church and the gospel, imagine that I will be given food and clothes, but not the gospel. I will be only be well-equipped to go to hell, hating my father. And yet, because of the gospel, I have the joy now to both serve 233 churches in the Dominican Republic, 63,000 children. And with Ciudad de Gracia, our dream is to see one church planted in each one of the 32 states that we have in the Dominican Republic.
So let me make sure I get this correct. So now you're on staff, where you're in the leadership of this church, their City of Grace, and you guys have a vision of planting a church in all 32 provinces there in the Dominican Republic out of that church, many of which will have a compassion project. You know, isn't that amazing? What a part of the vision. I mean, we talk about planting 1,000 churches. That's it. You ever think maybe you might be in one of those church planters that will go out from there and do that?
Definitely,
okay? I mean, we would love to be a part of that with you if you do that. I'm not trying to speak prophetically over your life. I'm just saying, when you're ready, we are, okay?
I know.
Yeah, so.
you are the witness.
Yeah. Summit, I don't want to overstate this, but I mean, how do we not look at this and say, what an incredible miracle? Right, I mean, here you got a guy that everybody in the world would have written off and said, that's a statistic. And then now here he is leading a church, part of this compassion ministry. And it comes through a girl named Jamie, who, I mean, obviously she seems like an amazing person, but she doesn't know not to tell you happy Thanksgiving. She doesn't write books. It's just a paragraph. I mean, that's amazing, the role that was played in your life, right? So what would you say to a church like the Summit Church?
I will definitely, one thing I want people to understand is this is not an invitation to a transactional thing. You can give money and support someone and that's great. This is rather an invitation to make a child a disciple of Jesus. My biggest need wasn't shoes, clothes, food. My biggest need was Jesus. That's the biggest need that I had. And I'm thankful that Jamie was intentional in her letters to point me out to Christ. 14 years of letter writing back and forth with Jamie. And I love to picture these letters in this way. And I know I have to be careful coming from an heretical preacher back when I was a child. But think about this way. 30% of the New Testaments are letters. And these are letters from a pastor trying to encourage churches and young pastors who are struggling in their faith. In the same way, these letters were to me. 30% of the New Testaments are letters like that. I mean, in any way, I'm not saying this is canonical. I'm just saying those are letters to encourage children in need. I know those are ethical background, but I hope it makes sense.
So 30% of the New Testament is letters. You're not claiming that Jamie's letters go in the canon, but you're saying that just like Paul wrote letters to encourage people in the gospel, she was a gospel witness to you. Summit, would you, again, thank Jonathan for being here with us. I'm going to ask Jonathan if he'll come up here, and I'm going to ask him to pray for us here in a minute, but I want you to listen to this again, okay? God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, he loves the immigrant, he loves the poor, the refugee, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, Summit Church, because you actually were sojourners in the land of Egypt, Egypt representing sin when God rescued you. I told you that you were gonna have a chance to be a part of this today. Sponsoring a child in poverty costs $43 a month. And that helps provide the educational and spiritual formation and medical attention for people like Jonathan. Compassion is a ministry that is proven to break the cycle of poverty. By the way, just in case you're asking this, we as a church do not get any kind of kickback or benefit from them for this. We do it simply because it is a chance for us to join Jesus in what he is doing around the world and people like Jonathan. $43 a month. I know that's not nothing, okay? I understand that. But $43 a month adds up, right? We understand that. But we're not being asked, like the priest, to put ourselves in danger. You can afford $43 a month and your family. I am confident of that. In fact, what I would say to you, and I'm not trying to be heavy-handed on this, but aren't their lives worth it? That's the question Jesus asked with the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's like, we can't do nothing. You who have been saved by this outlandish outpouring of God's grace, don't you and I owe it to kids like Jonathan to do something to get involved? By the way, I had him pull up his picture from his packet years ago. Put that up there for me if you would. Years ago, Jamie picked up a packet with that little young man on it, and that young man, through the gospel, became this young man who is now part of the leadership of the Multiplying Church and ministry there in the Dominican Republic, just because she got involved. Y'all, this is something that you can do. Now, you know 35% of everything you give here at Summit Church goes to reaching people outside this church, both here in the Triangle and around the world, but today is something you can do directly for high-risk children around the globe. Summit, listen, we come week after week, don't we? And we're fed by the gospel. Jesus picks us up. How could we experience that week after week to bathe in the riches of grace week after week and just do nothing? How could we be so numb just to pass them by and leave them on the side of the road? Again, I am asking God to move in the hearts of the Summit Church to sponsor 2,000 Compassion Children this weekend. You can see all around our campuses, wherever you're watching this, or if you're online, there's actually a little place there online for you to do this also. But at every campus, there are tables set up that have these packets on them. And each of these packets contains the profile of a child in need waiting for a sponsor. This one here that I have has the name Ezra. This is an actual child. There are different ones of these. I would love to see 2,000 of us step forward to say, we're going to step into the lives of these children. Jonathan, I'm going to have you pray. Come up here, and then I'm going to stand all of you up at all of our campuses, and I'm going to call you to come to one of the tables there at your campus. It might be behind you, or it could be way up here up front. I want you to come forward after he's done praying if you want to take one of these. So after he prays, you're going to step out, grab a packet to sponsor a child. Then you'll go back to your seat, and from there, you can either scan the little QR code inside, or you can fill it out physically with a pen and put down your credit card information. If you do the QR code, then keep the packet with you, put it on your fridge, and start praying for them immediately. If you fill it out physically, then make sure to tear off the little turn-in thing before you go. You'll see it right there at the back. We'll have volunteers at the back of each campus to collect them, okay? In fact, let me have you do this. Why don't you stand up right now at all of our campuses? Let's all stand to our feet, okay? Jonathan's gonna pray. Now listen, it is not uncommon for me. If you've been here at this church, it's not uncommon for me, you know, to call you to the altar to pray for one of your needs. And it's always open for that. But today I'm calling you to step out to offer yourself to help meet somebody else's need. Sometimes we call you to come forward and get saved. Today, I'm asking you to come forward to be involved saving someone else. So Jonathan, I want you to pray. And then Summit Church at our campuses, I want you to come.
Lord, thank you for being the Good Samaritan. Thank you for setting up the example for us to follow. I thank you for Summit Church. I thank you for the generosity that I have seen in a decade of spending time with both the leadership, the pastors, the members, and having the joy to see how you are moving. Lord, we ask you for every child in every package represented here this morning. These are children facing the worst need any human can face, which is being far away from you. Just like I was, just like each one of us was. But thanks for Jesus, who came as a child in need, born in poverty, being cared by fallen human, just because you love us. and you gave your own life so we can have abundant life now. Thank you for being the Good Samaritan so we can be the same thing. Lord, I ask you, just like Pastor John was praying, that one day we will stand in front of your throne with these children that we're praying for this morning from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, to worship the Lamb who was slain and to honor and recognize you as the only and true God, the only one who deserves glory and honor and praise forever, for eternity. Lord, I ask you for revival. I ask you for your gospel to reach nations who right now don't know you. Children, families who don't know you. May you use us as the hands and feet of Jesus. So may your name be known and worshiped. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Summit family, listen, right now, you'll see the tables there. Okay, our worship teams are on their way up. You'll see this if the Holy Spirit is putting in this in your heart, and I hope that he is. Step out right now and go to one of those tables and grab one of those and then bring it back to your seat.